Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read it just verse 1, but we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Every one of us wants to know what the end will be like. If you go into bookshops, you'll find many best-selling books that describe or imagine what the end of this world will be like. It's very much a part of ordinary human nature. We sense there will be an end. We want to know what it will be like. And we want to be able to identify, really, if it's near. Of course, the Bible tells us much about the end times. And here, in this short passage, we find one of these descriptions. We're told here, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Now, this phrase, latter times, sometimes this kind of phrase is used to describe the whole time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming at the end of the age. So the whole of that time, you might say, is the last time, the last days. It's the last phase of human history. But here, as in other places, it's used in a narrower sense. It is speaking of what we can expect, especially towards the very end of the last phase of time. Now, many of the things we should look out for at the very end of the end also have appearances throughout history. You might say there are seeds of the end times throughout all time. But at the end of time, these seeds grow rapidly and accelerate and accumulate. So although here we're going to be looking at apostasy being a sign of the end times, yet throughout the ages there have been apostates and apostasy. But here we're told to expect an acceleration, a vast increase towards the end of time. So here we have end time words, but really they're quite disappointing words, we might say. Why do we say they're disappointing? Well, they're disappointing because of the words that come just before these words. The last chapter, chapter 3, has concluded with some marvelous statements of truth. The church has been described in verse 15 as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then verse 16, we have a wonderful confession of faith, a beautiful, brief, concise description of the person and work of Christ. So the church is a pillar and ground of the truth, a great confession of truth. And then there's this letdown. You'd think, given all that, that we'd be looking at an unbroken, bright future. But instead, we're told to expect some very hard, difficult days ahead. The chapter begins with the word now. It's actually the same word for but. In other words, there's a great contrast here. Despite the church being such a pillar and ground of the truth, despite us having such a marvelous confession of faith, but nevertheless, That's not going to be the characteristic of the end times. So, a wee bit disappointing, but scriptural words nonetheless. And that's especially emphasized by this first phrase, now the Spirit speaks expressly. Some people think this was extra revelation given to the apostle, that the Spirit spoke to him, and now Paul is speaking what the Spirit spoke to him. But it's more likely that he's referring to the Spirit's previous inspiration of Scripture already in the church's possession. Because Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John, all of them had previously spoken in Gospels and letters of the dark times that will characterize the end times. So he's saying, I'm not saying anything new here. You know that Jesus in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Peter in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2 and John in 1 John 2, you know that the Spirit's already spoken. And as he says here, spoken clearly, expressly, obviously, without dubiety. What has the Spirit spoken of? Well, this passage brings before us this truth, that apostates will reject God's word and God's world. Apostates will reject God's word and God's world. But we're also, thankfully, given an antidote to apostasy. And it's this, that believers embrace both God's word and God's world. Let's look at these 2 points. First of all, looking at the apostates that are brought before us here, we're told they reject God's word and God's world. I want to answer 3 questions here. First of all, what is apostasy? Secondly, how does apostasy take place? And thirdly, what are the marks of apostasy? Firstly, very briefly, what is apostasy? Well, it's literally a departure from the doctrine and ethics of Christianity. Here we're told they will depart from the faith. And that's not speaking so much of their believing, that sense of faith, but what they believe in, the faith, the doctrine, the body of doctrine that Christians believe. Here we're told apostasy is departing from the faith, departing from classic Orthodox Christian doctrine. They leave that behind. But apostasy is not just a matter of the head, a matter of leaving truth behind. It affects life. It affects practice, as we will see. Nobody ever departs from Christian doctrine without departing also from Christian ethics. And sometimes it goes the other way too. Sometimes people depart from Christian ethics, Christian morals. What the Bible teaches is right and wrong conduct. And as a consequence, they also depart from Christian doctrine. They have to bring God's word into line with their lives. And if their lives are corrupt, they have to corrupt God's word at the same time. And this is a serious warning to us all. We cannot abandon Christian doctrine without abandoning Christian ethics. And we cannot abandon Christian ethics without also eventually abandoning Christian doctrine. God's tied them together. Now, none of us wants to experience this, surely. None of us wants to be in this description. So how do we avoid that? Well, that's where the second question comes in. How does apostasy take place? We see the end result, that's what it is. How do people get there? So that I might not follow their steps. Well, there are three steps here. Apostasy takes place, first of all, gradually. Gradually. And here, there is a sequence. They give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and abstain from meats. That's a sequence. This is not something that happens all at once. Rarely, if ever, does anybody wake up and say, I'm going to be an apostate, and it just happens like that. No, it's usually very slow, gradual, in steps, usually imperceptible to the person themselves, at least at the beginning. I'm sure sometimes you go to clean up in your home, you move furniture around, tidy up, and you move maybe a sofa or a table, and you see the contrast with the rug, the carpet that's under the sofa or the table, compared to the rug that's been commonly used and that has been subjected to light. You go, whoa, how did that happen? Well, that dirt, that change in color and tone didn't happen all at once, or you would have noticed it. It happened over a long period of time. It didn't just go from that nice clean color to that horrible dirty color. And it's the same with apostasy. It usually happens very imperceptibly, very gradually. Secondly, seduction happens gradually. Secondly, it's seductive. It says here, they will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Seducing spirits, deceiving spirits. False doctrine does not always appear to be false. Otherwise, it would be too easy to spot, too obvious to flee from. No. Usually it's dressed up with a lot of truth. In fact, usually there's so much truth associated with the falsehood that it's almost impossible to detect the lie in it. The devil presents the truths of hell, we might say the lies of hell, in a heavenly way at times. I've been reading through a book by Joel Osteen over the last few weeks to try and combat some of the error that is in that book and that has spread so widely, not just in the world, but in the church. And what's amazing is how much truth there is in it. He almost always starts with what is true. But it's what he does with that, the conclusion he draws from it, the next step he takes, that makes it all so dangerous and devilish, but it's so, so seductive. Otherwise, he wouldn't be pastor of the biggest church in America. So there's a seduction here. But we must remember that this is demonic. However attractive and truthful and appealing and winsome heresy and falsehood may look, we're told here, it's the doctrines of devils. It's the doctrine. Every false doctrine comes out of hell. Every false doctrine. Sometimes we blame our universities and our colleges. We see young people go to secular institutions, and sometimes they have to for their own training and their future, and then we see them depart from the faith, and we blame the colleges and the universities, and no doubt they are partly to blame, but there's a university behind it all, and it's the university of hell. His doctrines of devils. Every false doctrine comes from Hell University. So this is how apostasy takes place, gradually, seductively, until eventually you're embracing the doctrines of demons. So what are the marks of apostasy? Well, first of all, a dead conscience. It says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, I'm sure none of us would take a hot iron and burn ourselves, but if we've happened to do that and got a bad enough injury, usually when that area heals, it's very insensitive. The nerves have been killed and desensitized. And although it was extremely painful at the time when the contact was made, yet ultimately it results in no pain, no feeling in that area. And this is what Paul is saying that happens to those who eventually apostatize. They see a false doctrine and they don't oppose it. They don't fight against it. Or they even begin to embrace it or tolerate it in their system of faith. And they know it's wrong. And they know it should be opposed, but, well, it's too difficult. It's too much else going on in my life. Well, you know, that person's such a nice person. And, you know, the conscience is uneasy with it. And yet, action doesn't follow. And it's accepted. What's happened there? Well, there's been some pain as that false doctrine has come into contact with the conscience. There's been a pain, but because the right action was not taken when that pain was felt in contact with that false doctrine, the conscience is seared, it's cauterized, it's desensitized. And that makes it all the easier to embrace the next false doctrine because the conscience is no longer so acute. And it's the same with false living. We are tempted and we're drawn to a certain action or word and the conscience says, don't do it. And it accuses us and it causes us pain. But instead of responding to that in the right way, continue and we do it or we say it, and again as a result the conscience is seared. So the next wrong action, the next wrong word is so much easier to do. This is one of the marks of apostasy, a seared conscience. Secondly, speaking lies in hypocrisy. It's difficult to know what comes first here. Is this the sequence? Lies are spoken in hypocrisy and then the conscience is seared? Or is the conscience seared, which makes speaking lies so much easier? It's difficult to know. These things tend to be a spiral, a circle rather than a linear progression. But this is certainly one of the marks of the apostate. They speak lies hypocritically. And this basically means that what they are saying with their lips does not match what they believe in their heart or what they are doing in their lives. There was an English theologian at Oxford University called Benjamin Howitt, and although he was a churchman and very much involved in the Church of England, gradually he departed from the faith. And he says in his biography of how he used to stand with the whole congregation to recite the Apostles' Creed. And this is how he would do it. He would say, I used to believe in God the Father. I used to believe in the Holy Ghost. You see, under his breath, he's saying, used to, used to, used to. But anyone around him, as the whole congregation recited it, would think, here's an Orthodox man. Reciting the creed with us. But he was speaking lies in hypocrisy. What he believed in his heart did not match what he was professing as a churchman. Or you have people saying the right things, but their lives are completely different. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. The third thing they do, though, is they despise God's word and world. Now, we've seen how they despise God's word. They speak lies and hypocrisy. They depart from the faith. They embrace doctrines of devils. But they go further than that. They don't just despise and reject God's word. They despise and reject God's world. Notice what they do in verse 3. They forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. Here are people, and their religion that they used to have is kind of fading away. They're apostatizing, but they need something to take its place. The internal life of the soul is dying, and they need something external to keep up face. And so what do? Well, they start focusing on the externals, on outward things. And they target God's good gifts, having already targeted God's world. And here, two of these great gifts are mentioned: marriage and food. Two great gifts of God given to the world to enjoy, to embrace, and to get benefit from. This is something that apostates often do. They will often command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And probably in this Ephesian environment that Timothy was working in, there was this heresy, this false belief, often called Gnosticism. And one of the tenets of that philosophy or way of life was that matter is evil. Everything physical, everything fleshly was evil. And only what was spiritual and invisible was good. And so it led to a kind of asceticism, as it's often called. A rejection of the physical. A rejection of the body. A seeing of bodily appetites as inherently evil, and only spiritual desires being good. And therefore these very natural desires for food for the body and marriage for the body too were targeted by these heretics and painted as evil. They were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. And the whole idea of this self-denial, this self-sacrifice, this targeting of bodily appetites was to get rid of any bodily appetites, to eventually get so free of these passions and desires that there would be pure spirit, pure soul, even while living in the body. That was viewed as salvation. So they despised God's world. And of course this leads to self-righteousness. This is the way of salvation. Not inward regeneration by the grace of God, but me doing and exerting myself and denying myself and pushing away at the flesh and the body and the physical. And this aiming for higher perfection through a denial of bodily appetites eventually results in a self-righteousness. It's something I do, not something that God does. Something I attain to, not something that God gives. And so it produced a pride and a self-confidence and very much a looking down on other people. And so these ascetics, these Gnostics, these heretics, these apostates, they not only rejected the Creator, ultimately they also rejected the Savior. And they made their rules the rules for everybody else. Now, it's not to say bodily appetites are corrupted, aren't they? Of course they are. And they can run to excess. Desire for food can become gluttony. Desire for physical intimacy can become immorality. But there's nothing wrong with these gifts as God gave them and as used for God's glory and our good. And there may be times when we do deny ourselves food, or we do deny ourselves physical intimacy in a kind of fasting way for a short period of time. But what was happening here was it was becoming the religion. And what some people had maybe found spiritually beneficial, they were then imposing as rules on others. Here is apostasy. Rejecting God's word and rejecting God's world. And every believer is in danger of this. The seeds of these things can very easily enter our hearts. Rejecting God's word or rejecting God's world. And each ends up in the same place if persisted in. That's apostasy. And none of us want that. So how do we avoid it? What is the antidote? That's what Paul goes on to give us here. Because he says the antidote to apostasy is embracing and enjoying God's word and God's world. Both. Having described these people who forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, he says, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So here, in contrast to the apostates who reject God's truth and embrace demonic lies, here are people who are described as believers. We're told that they believe and know the truth. That's where it all begins, isn't it? Believing and knowing the truth. And if anyone here has not yet come to faith and the knowledge of the truth, this verse calls you to it, warns you of not doing it, and as we'll see, shows you the benefits of doing it. Which is what Paul really is emphasizing here. He's saying here that embracing the truth, God's word, and believing it in its entirety will actually transform your view of this world and how you use it. Notice four things here. First of all, everything God created is good. The word here is, in verse 4, every creature or created thing of God is good. The word for good there means excellent. It's not just kind of average good or above average good. It's excellently good. And, of course, this word was used 5 times in the creation account. As God went through his whole creation, he just kept saying, good, good, excellent, excellent. Excellent. And so, Paul's just underlying this. He's saying, if everything God created is good, and that includes food and marriage, therefore food and marriage are good as well. He's saying God created matter. The very matter these heretics are decrying and denying and rejecting and despising. God made it. Every single atom of it, every single molecule and electron, God created everything good. And even if you take marriage, this was created before the fall. It wasn't something that came in as some kind of antidote or help to not sinning. No, even before the fall, God saw in this perfect world, it was not good for man to be alone. It was not good for man and woman to have no together existence, and so created a woman for Adam and made it a pattern. So remember, we're not here speaking of how sin has eventually come in and corrupted things. It's not everything that exists today is good, but everything as created then was good. Excellent. Even matter, even marriage, even food, even physical intimacy and marriage. So that's the first thing. Everything God created is good. Secondly, everything God created is to be received. It's not just that we see the good that God has made and we admire it from a distance. No, Paul says, go and get it. Go and embrace it. In contrast to these apostates who reject, here he's saying, nothing is to be refused. Nothing. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be sneered at might be a better way of us understanding it. And it's interesting here, Paul is really underlining what Jesus has already said and what Paul already said earlier. In the Old Testament, there were foods that were banned, animals they weren't allowed to receive, teaching the children of Israel the difference between clean and unclean, using the natural world to develop this ability to discern, this faculty of trying to separate good from evil. God used animals in the Old Testament to help Israel do that, but Jesus, in Mark 7, verse 19, and then pounded three times into Peter in the book of Acts, tells us that now nothing is unclean. That's what Paul is underlining here as well. Nothing is now to be refused. Now that Jesus has come and the Holy Spirit has been poured out in his fullness, we don't need these physical distinctions to help us with spiritual discernment. So everything God created is good. Everything God created is to be received. And thirdly, everything God created is to be received with thanksgiving. It's not just, okay, I'll use it as it's there, or, well, I suppose this is acceptable. No. There's an enthusiasm here. There's a wholehearted embrace that's being spoken of here. He said, these people that forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats are talking about things which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. And again in verse 4, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It's amazing, you know, even the apostle, when he was in that storm in Acts 27, and he decides that everyone should eat a little, stops to give thanks for that little morsel that many thought was going to be their last meal. In the middle of this huge storm, here's the apostle living this out, everything to be received with thanksgiving. And so here, Paul is calling us, as he called Timothy, to thank God for everything good that he has created. Everything. If it be received with thanksgiving. What does this mean? It means acknowledging every glass of water, every good book, every rug, every chair, every suit jacket, every car, every flake of snow, light, just everything good in our environment, in our cupboards, in our drawers, in our garages, in our studies, in our workplaces. No matter where we look, he's saying everything. Receive it. with thanksgiving. Because it's good as created by God. And one of the great tests of whether we are using God's good gifts is, can I give God thanks for it when I'm using it? You think of our little cell phones that we have. What a gift of God. No, God didn't create the iPhone, but he created the materials that made it possible. He created the minds that designed it. He created the means of manufacturing. He created the distribution networks, made them possible. He gave us the money to buy it, the brains to use it. It's a great gift. Technology is one of God's great gifts. It's been corrupted though, hasn't it? Does that mean I can't use it because it's been abused by some? No, it doesn't. But it means I have to ask this question. As I'm using this gift, can I, as I use it, give God thanks for it? That's what he's saying. Every creation of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That goes for everything in our lives that we might have a tendency to abuse. Might even be a relationship that God has blessed us with. Boyfriend, girlfriend, waiting for marriage maybe, and temptation rising. But can I act like that and in the midst of it give God thanks for his gift? No. But you can once the time comes for unwrapping his gift in marriage. Then, he says, enjoy and embrace enthusiastically, with thanksgiving, with no guilt, with no hesitation, with no reluctance. Whether it's eating and drinking, or whether it's enjoying physical intimacy in marriage, he's saying, receive it, embrace it, enjoy it, and give God thanks for it. Anything less than this is asceticism. Anything less than this is on the road to apostasy. This is healthy, vigorous Christian spirituality. This is biblical. Christian life is not meant to be lived negatively, but positively. We're to view this world positively, not negatively. As long as we're receiving and able to give God thanks as we do so. John Stott said this in his commentary on these verses. More grateful celebration there should be among us, uninhibited by our lingering evangelical asceticism. For the truth is that a world denying Gnosticism has not yet been altogether eradicated from our theology and practice. Instead, we pride ourselves on our super spirituality, which is detached from the natural order. And we look forward to an ethereal heaven, forgetting the promise of a new earth. We tend to have a better doctrine of redemption than of creation, and so are more grateful for the blessings of grace than of nature and of art. Here's the challenge to us. To embrace God's word and world, and to use each as a help to the other, and ultimately all as a help to our faith. God created all things good. God created all things to be received. God created all things to be received with thanksgiving. And God created all things, fourthly, to be a sanctifying influence upon us. He says here in verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What a spiritual blessing this is. This becomes a means of sanctification. God's world, when sanctified by the word of God and prayer, becomes a blessing to us. Again, this is a test. Are we using God's good creation rightly? Is it being a sanctifying influence on us? What does this mean by the word of God and prayer? Well, one view is that the word of God here refers to God's original words in Genesis 1. Good, good, good. Giving to us to enjoy. And our prayers, that we would use God's good gifts in a good way. Others believe it's all together here, and it's speaking of prayer using scriptural words. And others believe it's speaking of sort of table devotions, that when we sit to eat, that we have the word of God and prayer together. As I've studied this, I believe that it's teaching more the first view, that it's these good things have been sanctified, set apart, given to us as a blessing by God's word in Genesis 1, and by our prayerful, thankful reception of them, which is saying we enjoy, we make holy these things that we enjoy. It's saying the word of God must be brought into every common activity, and that every common, everyday activity can be sanctified. So whether it is sitting at our tables, or it is going to bed, or it's doing our jobs, or it's enjoying the creation, or it's shoveling our paths, that everything can become a sanctifying influence upon us when God has said it's good, and when we receive it and do it prayerfully and thankfully. And in fact, food and marriage and these ordinary things of life should actually be a double blessing to the believer. We shouldn't get less pleasure from them. We should get more. Because we see them as God's gift. As not just in something, well, food lands on the table and, well, I might have a wife or a husband that helps me now and again. No, this is a gift of God. God's thought about me, seen my need, provided for me intimately and personally. Tailored everything so suitably, so that my soup tastes doubly tasty. The cookies are doubly sweet. The marriage bed is doubly enjoyable. That's what Paul is saying is a true antidote to apostasy. Embracing and enjoying God's word and world is the only safe way to avoid apostasy, which ultimately rejects both God's word and God's world. So he's saying, go out, enjoy the gifts of God in the way God intended them to be used. Make sure you get double pleasure from everything, far more than the world gets from the ordinary things of life. Whatever you do, don't despise them. And for those here who have never known anything like this, just always eaten and drunk and seen relationships, it's just, well, that's life. You're missing out so much. You're missing a dimension of pleasure and enjoyment that you can't even imagine, never mind me describe to you. God's word and God's world are waiting here for you to be enjoyed and embraced and to be a sanctifying influence upon you, so that you will be prepared not just for the end time, but for your end time too, if it comes sooner. May God prepare us all. Amen.